All right, our message here today is called Innocence. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word, and it is very, very precious to have your word. And yet, there are Bibles upon Bibles in this country that are just sitting on a shelf. We open up your word here, Lord, and we just pray for the Holy Spirit to guide us, to teach us, to lead us into what we need to know and what we should be contemplating about, and ask that you really just fill my words with your love and with your presence, Lord, and let that be true. This we pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen. So, the message is innocence, and we look at innocence and we say, ah, that's such a precious thing. And you really see innocence in children, too, because, you know, they don't know war, they don't know really regret. Yeah, they have dirty diapers and they cry and stuff like that. But they also, could be just playing with anybody. It doesn't matter. I remember one of the television things on the news. It was on the road with Steve Hartman and stuff. And there was about these two girls. One was a black girl, one was a white girl, and they were twins. And the reason they were twins was because they're about the same height. You know, that was their only concern. You know, it's like, you know, that was the factor that made them twins, but they're best of friends. And especially in an age where we have an awful lot of racism, you know, that's around this world, not just in the United States. But that innocence is bliss. That innocence is pure. And sometimes we long for that innocence, you know. And we set up. So the message today is about that innocence. And we'll see where Scripture takes us. And we're going to begin with a Scripture verse that's going to be in Ezekiel. It isn't about the Israelite nation. It's about the king of Tyre. Tyre is a city that is like northwest of the Red Sea, or the Salt Sea, what do they call it? The Sea of Galilee. The Dead Sea. That one there. And which is, again, northwest of Jerusalem. And it's along the coast. And it was really just a beautiful city that was all set up and everything. And this is it's a prophecy against the king of Tyre, right? So this is what he kind of says in this prophecy. In Ezekiel 28:14 through 15, he says, because it was basically, let me just, before we, I don't want to read all of that, but there's a couple comments in there that it says that Tyre was the seal of perfection, that it was full of wisdom and innate beauty. And that's what it says in Scripture in terms of the city that was established there. And it says here in verses 14 and 15, you were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. This is God speaking about Tyre. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. And you think about that. And what a statement about a particular king and their city. Do you know what the next line is on that? I erased it from here. I'm going to put it on there for just a moment. But you can just get the splendor of how God has touched that particular city till wickedness was found in you. And sometimes I think, even though this is a statement about the king of Tyre, it's no less that could be a statement about you and me. That God has created a beautiful individual and his way that he wants you to be in a form of innocence and perfection until sin entered in you. And then, you know, the prophecy just goes downhill from there, and it just it's sad in the sense of where that wickedness is. But it's like everything was found great and beautiful until the wickedness came in. So the question is, how did the wickedness get there? What was it that changed from this thing over here. How do you know? You weren't there. You weren't living there. Come on, Armando. No, I'm just picking on you. No, it's just, it's some of that. It is, pride is ruined. It was one that really holds us back from what God is. But again, they were right again. How did pride, how did their own righteousness supersede that of God's in there? Well, we can look at what happened with the Israelites in the book of Jeremiah 32 and verse 34 and through 35. And it says this right in the beginning, "Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." I'm going to stop there for a moment and just talk about that. Why would God be speaking about his people and that they forgot him? Right? Who raised the Israelite nation but God himself? Who did God call as his own special nation? Right? The chosen nation and stuff like that, but God himself. And yet the people of that particular nation forgot him. How could they forget him? Because other things became more important in their lives than God. In fact, they had so much, they didn't need God. Their fields were bountiful. Their wealth was good. Their prestige was there. The nations knew who they were. They didn't need God anymore. And because they felt like they didn't need God, they forgot God. They forgot all that He did for them. And then, between 32 and 34, it talks about what the people have done. Basically, they took advantage of the poor people. So much so that they would even kill them. And then there's the verses 34 here. It says, "Yet in spite of all this," right? Killing the poor and the innocent, those that didn't deserve your treatment to them. "You say, I am innocent, for he's not angry with me." Right? Can you imagine that? Think about that. You do something to somebody, they're so afraid that you're going to do something more, they never say anything. It's like, well, I guess it's all good. It didn't really bother them that I stole, you know, $3,000 from their bank account. It didn't bother them that, you know, they didn't get what was supposed to come to them. I didn't pay them their wages, or I didn't offer up on the, you know, on the guarantee or whatever. I didn't follow through on the project thing that I was going to be doing with them. They didn't say anything, so I guess we're all good. I'm innocent of any wrongdoing because nobody spoke up. But had they spoken up, I'd give them a piece of my mind. You know? And it's like, that's kind of the way the people are here. And it says, "You say that I am innocent because he's not angry with me. But God says, I will pass judgment on you because you say that I have not sinned." You know, one of these, there's a word that I always use in school an awful lot, is integrity. And integrity is basically, the way I explain it to the kids, is just doing right even if somebody isn't watching you. That's really what it comes down to. You know, so if I give a kid a makeup test that they can do, and they go off into another room because I've got a class over here, you know, I'll remind them. I said, "I'm trusting your integrity that you'll do this right. That you're not going to go into your books and try to find, you know, the correct answers and stuff like that. Or you're not going to get, you know, answers from somebody else or go online. You know, whatever. And I'm trusting your integrity to be able to do that." Well, God isn't trusting our integrity to do His will, His work. Even when we think God isn't watching. But guess what? God's always watching. You know, so you can't get away from that sort of thing and setting up on there. And so when we do things and we are not caught, we just assume, I'm not breaking the law, right? What's that saying? You're only breaking the law if you get caught. Yeah, right? Yeah, and it's like, you are breaking the law. Right? And it's like these people here, I'm innocent from, you know, speeding 80 miles down the road. because I didn't get a ticket. No one was hurt. And yet, that is not what we're supposed to be doing. Right? It's not a good reflection of who God is and saying that you're a Christian and all of that. So we talk about this aspect over here that we have our, in our mind, what deems being right and what deems being wrong. And yet God might have a whole different perception of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15, Paul kind of speaks about a reference that he has and how we should think about ourselves in relationship to God. This is what he says. He says, "So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring light to what's hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." Now, a couple points I want to specify about this particular scripture verse here. It says here that it is required of those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Remember when we read that scripture verse in Ezekiel about Tyre? That city, that king, was given a beautiful gift. He allowed wickedness to come into that. And it taints everything. And God has given us gifts to use to glorify Him, not to put the spotlight on ourselves. But sometimes we do that. It's like Armando was talking about, that pride level kind of steps in. Well, look what I've done for the Lord. And look how much I've given to the church. And, you know, look how beautiful that I can sing. I can't, but I'm just saying, if I could. But, you know, the whole thing is like, we start looking at what we are doing. And yet, it's the gifts that God has given. And are you faithful to that? In recognition that God has given you this, and you give God the credit for all of that, no matter how much you work at it. And God does expect us to work at those particular things. It says right here, right? You must prove faithful. What does that mean? You must do the things that God has filled you with. Share those things. You know, that's what you're here for. Right? It's to glorify God. If we sit in the pews, you know, for 7 days a week and stuff like that, and you say nothing, you move nothing, you just breathe, it's like, what are you really doing for God? Where's the uplift of who He is in all of that? And of course, He doesn't really care anything, but He says that His conscience is clear. What does that mean? That He's doing what God has instructed Him to do. Not anything extra, not anything less. And his conscience is clear. Isn't that a beautiful thing to have? Right? That guilt is removed because you're doing what God wants you to do. And it's like, well, that's Paul. He's anointed. No, guess what? He's anointed with the same Spirit that God has anointed you and myself. So the question is, why do we sin? And you can always say, and you can just do like what other people will say, the devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't. You chose to sin. It comes down to that. You sin because you choose to sin. Ignorance is not an excuse. you have been told. Forever that will be with you and burn deep into your soul and stuff as it did mine. Right? And he says, that does not make me innocent. Why does he say his conscience is clear, but that he's not innocent? What's that?
Maybe he's repented?
Well, it's not that. It's just there is a nature of humanness that is sinful in us. And he, Paul, is completely aware that sin is crouching at the door every moment of his life. And he is not innocent of that. He's not removed of that. There will be a day when we are raised to glory with God where that sin will be removed from us. But right now, sin is there. The penalty of sin has been paid for. The power of sin has been removed. But yet, we choose to allow sin to infiltrate our lives as it infiltrated the lives of that king of Tyre and the Jewish nation. Right? People are people. Whatever's been happening in the past, it really isn't any different than what's happened here today. So, you see, Paul understands that he's not innocent. And he never will be innocent because of that human, sinful nature that we have, thanks to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and all the stuff that kind of follows through with all that. And it said, it is the Lord who judges me. And it's true. God does the judging. I say this over and over again. Our job is not to judge. Our job is to love one another. Right? Show forgiveness. Show kindness. Show compassion in the way that God would show those things. Because if someone thinks that that person over there, you know, is a murderer or a person addicted to drugs or something like that, oh, it's a sinful person. I would never do that. As soon as you say, I would never do that, right? You're walking a very fine line that God will show you something that you can do the very thing that they're doing. I like Sean, this example was given to me a long, long time ago. I think I used it before. But you're standing on the shore of California and you have this rock. And you are a super athlete. You know, like a javelin thrower and stuff like that. And you take that rock and you're going to throw it all the way to Hawaii. Right? Okay. I know it's an 8-hour flight from on an airplane. But you're going to throw that. And you throw it at the, you know, as far as you can, and you can see it goes almost out of sight, and it goes kerplunk, and you see the splash in the ocean that's over there. And then there's another person standing right next to you that is like the most feeble person possible. You know, they can stand up on their two legs and balance it. They grab the same size stone, and they go to throw it, and it goes like 4 feet, right? And we look at how well we did compared to that other person. But you were supposed to throw that to Hawaii. All right? So you think about that, is that the distance between, you know, what you threw and what that other person threw is really insignificant to the total distance that has to go to Hawaii. All right? That what you're throwing, that's your righteousness. It goes nowhere. Right? So don't think that you're better than somebody else because you're just a stone's throw away from somebody else. And being just like them, right? And he says here that in this area over here, he'll bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And then you'll be able to receive God's praise. It's not about trying to please other people. It's about pleasing God. Not just the things that we say, the things we do in public, but the things that we do in our homes when no one else is around. So, we're looking at that sort of thing. And then we get this section here from Paul in Romans 3, 9, 10. He says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all, right? So Gentile, Jew, believer, not, you know, it's like, we're really not. He says, we have already made the charge that Jew and Gentiles alike, all under sin, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. So if you think you're more righteous than somebody else, read this scripture 10 times when you get home, and you're going to realize that you're no more righteous than anybody else. No more. Because no one is righteous. All right, you may look good, you may smell good, but in God's eyes, you are no more righteous than anyone, than even the worst sinner that's out there. And that's really where the righteousness, you know, that comes from faith in Jesus Christ. It's not our righteousness. It's God's righteousness that we hang on to. And so if we become like the king of Tyre or the Jews, we forget about God. We forget about His righteousness. And then that pride that Armando was talking about starts to creep in. The wickedness, that your self-righteousness steps in and supersedes that of God's righteousness. No, we're here together, right? What's the saying that, I think it was Bob King said it before, that this isn't a house of saints, right? It's a hospital for sinners. That's what the church is about. You know, we're all here together because we're just people. There's no one really special and more than another person that's inside here. And we get the statement that there is no one righteous, not even one, but there is Christ, you know, that we have. And we have His righteousness. So this little innocence thing that we have got, that belongs to little children. That doesn't belong to anybody in this room here. We're no longer innocent. We've grown up. We think the ways of a little child is really cute and stuff like that when they, you know, they'll say things because, you know, they don't have a filter in their mouth, and so we laugh it off and everything. But if that same child when becomes a teenager and starts saying the same thing, why do we get upset by that? Same child, same words. Because we expect them to grow up. We expect them to no longer be that innocent child, but to know how to conduct yourselves around other people. Or, you know, just grow up and be that young adult that's set up in there. So you know what I say about innocence? It gets a little buzzer that says, no more. All right, so what are we going to do? We're going to take that innocence, and it's going to become something different. It becomes what we call virtue. Big words. It's a big word for me because I have to look it up, right? But basically, it just means really high moral standards. From a regular standard, and that's area over there. So if we're looking from Webster's dictionary, maybe that's kind of what it means. But really, from a godly perspective, it means living a godly life. You can't be innocent before God because He said ignorance is not an excuse. You've read Scripture. You've heard My Word. You've seen My ways. You need to reflect that in all that you do. All? That's what He says. Because you wouldn't be living a virtuous life if you just looked like you were living a virtuous life. I remember there was a pastor, I don't even know him, but I knew him only by name, and someone told me he's not a good guy. I said, how can a pastor not be a good guy? No. He knew he could memorize Scripture like you would not believe. But he was abusive to his wife. And I'm like, how can the two go together? It doesn't fit. That's not living a virtuous life. That's living a lie. There is no clear conscience on that life at all. He knows the life that he's living. He knows the sin that he's doing. And he's not doing anything to rectify that particular lifestyle. Nothing to mend that relationship the way God would intend it to be. Oh, I'm innocent. No, you're not. You're guilty like all the rest of us, and you've allowed wickedness to enter into your life. God didn't open the doors for that to happen. You did. You can get God to help you close the doors and shut that stuff out and clean house. That innocence becomes virtue. Remember Paul speaking about feeding God's word. He says you should be eating the meat of the word, and yet I'm still feeding you milk. And yet you should be mature in your walk with God by now. Right? There's an expectation that you grow up. And as a Christian, you become stronger. And how is it that we can become stronger? How is it that we can get that virtuous life? Because it's great to say that sort of thing. How does it come about? Well, the next couple of scripture verses, we're going to be looking at that. In Psalm 19, this verses 12 to 13, I read this earlier today. It says, who can discern his own errors? Right? Who is it that makes a judgment that this is right or wrong in my life? Do I do that? Or do I allow God to make that judgment? It says, forgive my hidden faults, the ones that I'm not even really aware of. It says, psalmist says, keep your servant also from willful sins, the ones that we choose to sin. All right? Don't let the temptation be a temptation. Because left on my own, it will always be a temptation. But if God steps in, He can remove that temptation from us because I'm putting my trust in Him and not in myself. He says, may they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. And that just means innocent of doing the wrong thing. Right? Doesn't make the person completely innocent. So we're looking at here, we're just asking God to enter into my life. Show me where I'm wrong. Now, why is that psalmist not going to their spouse and saying what's wrong? Because they probably have a really big, long list. Or maybe they're like, oh, you're just perfect. And there's nothing on the list. But the idea is like, why don't we go to a counselor, and a counselor can tell us what's wrong? Maybe what we just need to do is talk to God, our Creator, who knows us through and through. And like I was telling somebody this past week, I went to go visit him, and I gave him some advice. I said, when you pray, just shut up. Really, I said that. It's like, just listen to God. That's what prayer really is. We just fill it with a lot of words, there's nonsense and stuff that's in there. I mean, we can give Him praise, don't get me wrong about that. But the filling up is like, God, I want this, God, I want that. God, why didn't you do this? And it's like, just listen to Him. Right? And all that stuff kind of like disappears and it doesn't really matter. Because that's where we're asking God to keep us from that sinful, or the willful sins that we make and everything. All right, let's look at the next verse that we've got in 1 Peter 4, 3 through 6. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery. That's like carousing, right? Just going out and partying. Lust, drunkenness, orgies, there's that carousing. And detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dispensation. And they heap abuse on you. What? They insult you because you're not doing what they're doing? Right? That's called peer pressure. But they will have to give an account to Him, who's God, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, dead spiritually, referencing that, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. So in this, right here where it talks about the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, right? Ignorance is not an excuse. You know what you have to do. You know the sin, the battles that are in your heart right now. And everybody has them. That's what I'm saying. We're all, you know, a stone throw away from each individual here. But the point is, like, what are you doing about it? Are you listening to God or are you ignoring Him? Well, if you want that virtuous life, you better start listening to God. Does that take work? Does that take perseverance? Yeah. And maybe you need a partner, someone that you can confide in to share in order to overcome. Take advantage of every individual, godly individual that comes near you to help you with whatever it is. Because it's through those struggles that your faith is developed to be stronger. That God gives you even more. And it goes back to what Bev was saying, that you never ever take Him for granted at any point. That you never forget Him the way the king of Tyre did and the Jerusalem people did, and allow that wickedness to seep in slowly, but enough to destroy you and the relationships of the people around you. That's what God wants. And Paul speaks about that. This is that living that virtuous life and everything, that you stay away from whatever it is that's causing the badness. In Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus..." Right, so the most holy place is the holies of holies. That's like in the inner structure. We can now go into that because of Christ, what He did on the cross, dying for our sin. He says, "By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, His body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having the hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." So I loved your song, the very first song that you sang, Armando. Draw close to God. That's the only way you're going to have that life that God wants you to have. Cling to Him. And I always thought there was like, that was such a crutch for people to go to church and just say, "Oh, God helps me here, God helps me there." And I'm like, "Nah, you're just a weakling. I could do it on my own." Well, guess where that got me? I am now one of those people that say, "I cling to Christ for this, I cling to Christ for that." Because if I don't cling to Him, it can go downhill really fast. And I don't care what other people say about that. You know, some people call you Jesus freaks, and some people call you, what, you know, whatever. You know, "Well, you're just a religious person." I'm not religious. I have a God that wants to commune with me, right? And I think that's beautiful. And I don't want that to disappear. And so I need to be doing my part to keep that relationship going. And by talking with Him, listening to Him, obeying Him as He speaks and stuff. And I read His Word, you know, and we look at that. And it's pretty cool. Because what He does is He cleans, His heart's sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. And having our bodies washed pure in pure water. Who wouldn't want that? Why do people choose to be living in the mud pools of, you know, a sinful life? We really long for other things. Sometimes we just don't know how to do that. But it's pretty simple. It's just to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And listen to Him. Let Him be your life. He says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Now that day is when the returning of Christ. Because when that happens, right, are you ready? Are you ready for when He returns? Is your heart right? Christ says that, "Will I find faith when I return?" Will He find faith in you and you and you and you and you and all of you? If that's what He's looking for, why are we not accepting the faith that He gives us? Right? And using that faith to give us the strength to go from one day to the next. And then our last verse is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him." Whatever it takes for you to get right with God, that is what is important. That is, if I can call it, eternally important. Does it make you a savior of this world? No. Does it make you miraculous in all the things you do? No. It makes you right with God, though. And it gives you a clear conscience. Gives you something that you can wake up in the morning and be thankful for that day that God has given you, to be able to give Him praise and know that my God is right here with me. There's no innocence to that. Right? That's child's play, the innocent stuff. What's important is that we live a virtuous life to reflect the goodness of God. Why? Because He is good. Why would you not reflect that? No, we're not innocent anymore. But we are alive in Christ. And that's a good thing. Amen? Lord, I just thank You for this word here today. Thank You for the gift that You've given us of this breath of life. Thank You for Your word, for Your spirit. And Father, I pray that You show Yourself all the more to each and every one of us, that we never forget who You are. That we hold tight to You. And it's okay to hold Your hand. Because we have to. This world will pull us away wicked fast. In a wicked way, for wicked reasons. But You draw us in for godly reasons. And godly ways, and for godly purposes. We thank You for Your word, and this we pray through Your Son, Jesus. Amen.